Friends, we're continuing, as I mentioned this morning, our series of messages from the book of Esther, and tonight we look at the book of Esther, chapter 3, the third chapter of Esther. We'll read that entire chapter, 1 through 15. Esther, chapter 3, 1 through 15, found on page 709 in the Bibles provided for you. We read at Esther chapter 3, verse 1, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the pure, that is, the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." And then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You would do well to keep your Bibles open to Esther 3, and even as we begin to maybe peek at Esther 2, to refresh your memory about what has gone on before. But we'll be referencing different parts of Esther 3 as we go along. So please keep your Bibles open. Well, beloved in Christ, I want to show you, first of all, some of the subtleties of this part of the Esther story. You might not pick up by just reading and hearing at once. And second, we'll uncover the main theme of the passage tonight. And third, ask how we might respond to the passage. So first, the subtleties. The story is about power, specifically about all kinds of ways of handling power. Notice that no main character in this story handles power the right way. They all get it wrong. The author wants us to see that, so he shows us three bungling uses of power, maybe to highlight how we're not supposed to live when it comes to power. First, there's Mordecai's handling of power. How does he handle power? Mordecai defies Haman's power, defies the orders. And next, there's Xerxes, the king. Xerxes handles power another way. Xerxes abdicates power. In effect, he says, I can't be bothered about this situation with that certain group of people. You handle it, Haman. And he gives evil Haman his signet ring. Xerxes abdicates his own power to Haman. Now, if you remember way back to our previous sermon on Esther, on the last few verses of chapter 2, we saw Xerxes, with his authority and his power, investigate something, an assassination plot against him. And he made sure it was the truth before he acted. Not in this story. Xerxes just eats up everything Haman says. He takes the bait, hook, line, and sinker. He doesn't bother to investigate Haman's claim about this vague group of people who should not be tolerated by the king. Just buys everything that Haman is selling and gives the power away to Haman. He abdicates power. Mordecai defies power. Xerxes abdicates it. And then there's Haman. Quite obviously, Haman abuses power, right? Where he might have grounds to punish one man, he wants to wipe out an entire population, an entire people, the Jews. Clearly, he is abusing his newfound power. None of them understands that power is a responsibility, that the people who wield it need to take it seriously, that they need to be honored because of their power, but right along with that, they need to honor those who are under their power. None of them gets it right. Mordecai defies power, Xerxes abdicates, and Haman abuses. There's not one right use of power there. That's one of the subtleties in this passage as you read it. It's a treatise on how not to handle power. Second subtlety builds on that one. The story tells us about two men, Haman and Mordecai, but especially Haman. And if you break down the structure of the passage, you'll see that it breaks down into a pattern of six paragraphs. And that pattern is very carefully constructed. The pattern goes like this. In verse 1, we see Haman sitting in a position of newfound authority. That's the first part. Haman has been elevated by the king to a seat of honor higher than everyone except King Xerxes. Haman is sitting in a position of authority. In verses 2, 3, and 4, the plot thickens. We meet Mordecai, who quite simply disobeys the king's command of authority. The king said, bow down to Haman, and Mordecai decided, I'm not going to do that. That's part 2. We have someone sitting in a position of authority, and then we have someone disobeying or defying the command of authority. Then verses 5, 6, and 7, part 3. In part 3, we're back to Haman and what he's doing. He's preparing a plan for the abuse of his authority. He's planning to do away with not only Mordecai, but all the Jews too. He's got it planned to the very month and day, approximately 11 months hence from verse 7 when he casts the lot. In 11 months, Haman hopes his plan will be realized. That's part 3. So what do we have? Someone sitting in a position of authority, someone disobeying the commands of authority, and someone preparing a plan to abuse their authority. And part 4, we've pulled into this authority struggle, this story like we've been pulling into a parking space at Meijer. And now the author is going to start backing us out of that parking space. How does he do this? He takes us through the first three parts backwards. In Hebrew, that's called a chiastic structure. Now, it's not so important what it's called, but it's a very effective storytelling device, especially in the ancient world. But we're familiar with that type of storytelling too. Spy novels, for example, or many stories, many movies we see. We talk like that when we tell others about the novel. We're pulled deeper and deeper into the story until the problem is solved, but the story typically doesn't end right there. If it did, we'd say, but what about this loose end? What about that loose end? The author didn't tie any of those up. We expect that the author will tie up the loose ends and move us backwards out of the story, and those ends then get tied up. This is a very simple chiastic pattern. We go in, three paragraphs, three things happen, and then we go out. Same three things, we visit them again backwards. So part four now, we obviously need to visit Haman again and his plan. And sure enough, we do, verses 8 through 11. What is happening in that part of the story? We revisit Haman's plan. This time he's not preparing it, he's presenting it to King Xerxes, presenting his plan to abuse his authority to the king. Part five then should match up with part two. See how this works? Part two is Mordecai disobeying the commands of authority in the story, not bowing down. But as we work our way out of the story, we don't see Mordecai. Where's Mordecai? Oh, we've got trouble here because Mordecai is gone. Mordecai's disobedience is gone. That's a signal that Mordecai's in trouble. Indeed, he is. But in place of Mordecai in part 5, verses 12 through 14, they're all about the little governors and princes and satraps starting to obey the commands of authority, starting to get the word of Haman's plan out to the people. So what do we have? We have someone sitting in a position of authority, someone disobeying or defying the commands of authority, then someone preparing a plan for the abuse of authority, then someone presenting a plan for the abuse of authority, then someone, or quite a few someones, obeying the commands of authority, and that's parts 1 through 5. One more to go, part 6, the last part of the chiastic pattern, the exit from the story. We can guess that this part of the story will be about Haman again, because that's what the first part was about. It'll match up with part 1. Haman rising to a position of authority. And sure enough, part 6, that's verse 15, what a picture. We have a picture of King Xerxes and Haman sitting down for a few drinks. And as we back out of the story, we see that someone is still sitting in a position of authority. It's Haman, and this means big-time trouble for Mordecai and his people, the Jews. We move forward into the story. A problem gets solved by Haman, and we back out of the story, tying up loose ends as we go. The story writer was not only inspired by the Holy Spirit, he was brilliant to show us this. Brilliant writer. Now, some other subtleties you might not see at first glance. First, remember way back in chapter 2, when Mordecai warned Esther about the two men, two dissenters, who were going to try to assassinate Xerxes the king. Mordecai told Esther, Esther told the king investigated, had the men hanged, and you don't see Mordecai sharing a drink with the king, do you? Not even a thank you note, let alone sitting down for a beverage. And so as a reader of the story, a Hebrew, a Jew, would know something is up in chapter 3. Something different just might happen this time, because this is a very similar story to chapter 2. There's an alleged threat to the king in the dissenter Mordecai. Haman alerts the king to this threat, albeit doesn't mention Mordecai's name, and the king lets Haman take measures to get rid of the threat, even though he does not investigate it first. There's one difference in the chapter 3 story, and Xerxes and Haman end up sharing an adult beverage. There's another difference in the chapter 3 story from chapter 2. An ancient Jewish reader would pick up on that subtlety in a second and know something is up. Something's different. In fact, right there, as the reader sees Xerxes and Haman drinking together, the reader also sees a glimmer of hope. Why? Because listen, because of the difference in what happens in this similar story. Chapter 2, Mordecai tips off the king about two dissenters. Mordecai never gets recognized, but the dissenters are destroyed. Chapter 3, Haman tips off the king about an entire nation of dissenters, the Jews. Xerxes doesn't even investigate, and Haman does get recognized. Could it be? Is there a sliver of hope? Could it be that this time the dissenters, Haman and the Jews, won't be destroyed? Now, granted, the people who lived through this event, certainly for them it was a helpless situation, hopeless, of course, a time of despair. But for the Jewish readers years later and us, this tiny difference from the chapter 2 story to the chapter 3 story could signal just a glimmer of hope. Now, perhaps we're reading too much into it. Perhaps it's a bit of a stretch, but perhaps the inspired author of the book is just quite brilliant. Now, another subtlety. There's a few more. A moment ago, I mentioned how we expected Mordecai to show up in that fifth part of the story. It's confusing and troubling when he doesn't. It spells trouble for the Jews, obviously, when Mordecai is replaced in the pattern by the princes and satraps and governors obeying Haman's newest command to begin the preparation of this ethnocide, this eradication of the Jews. It spells trouble for them, of course. But notice something again that brings hope to the reader. The Jews aren't the only ones troubled, are they? Verse 15, last verse. Ends the story with Haman and Xerxes drinking. But something else is very important. The troubling and confusing nature of part 5 for the Jews carries over into the whole empire in part 6. Haman and Xerxes don't even see it. They don't have a care in the world having their drinks, but the writer sees it. What does he say? Last words of the chapter. The city of Susa was bewildered. The city of Susa was confused, troubled. They didn't understand what was going on, these Persian people. Why are these Jews going to be massacred in 11 months? What have they done? Did we do it too? Are we next? Is trouble right around the corner for us too? The city is worried, bewildered. Something in the upper echelons of big government has gone awry, and the people are onto it. And if you remember, Xerxes likes to keep people happy as king. More than anything else, he doesn't want people upset with him. So that's another clue of hope there, isn't it? Now, there's a subtle bit of humor in the story too that the author puts in. A bit of poking fun at Haman. Picture Haman riding or walking through the city streets and all the people bow down to show him homage. Picture him entranced by the respect shown to him. Picture him full of himself, full of pride, so full of pride that, notice, Haman's haughtiness causes Haman to only see the adulation and prevents him from seeing the one thing that everyone else sees. He himself misses the one person who stays unbowed, who stands upright as Haman walks by, who stands most conspicuously, Mordecai. It takes other people telling Haman about Mordecai before he finally comes down out of the clouds enough to see him. His pride up until that point has him seeing only the bows of the people. It's a bit humorous. Look at him. Nose in the air. But what a dolt. He's so full of pride, he can't even see what's really going on. Of course, once Mordecai's non-compliance is pointed out to Haman by others, Haman's pride has him seeing only red then. Another subtle thing. Ironic, really. When the dispatches, when the edict of the Jews' future destruction in 11 months were written down and then passed around to the Persian Empire by couriers. In other words, when the newspapers reported the upcoming annihilation of the Jewish people, when that story hit the newsstands for the first time, get this, it was the same day that the Jewish people began the celebration of the Passover. Now, whether or not they celebrated the Passover in Persia remains to be seen, but it was the same day. It would be like notices going up on church buildings all throughout the world on Easter Sunday, saying that, well, in 11 months, every Christian walking the face of the earth is going to be destroyed. On Easter Sunday, it's announced. Passover. The Jews celebrate their miraculous deliverance by God from slavery in Egypt. 900 years earlier, they've been celebrating it for 900 years, a most sacred of holy days. That very night, in fact, the evening before the story hits the presses, the heads of Jewish households would have told their children the story of their earlier redemption from Egypt by God. See the irony? Instead of joyous, miraculous celebration of their liberation from Egyptian bondage, they greet headlines in the paper that give the date for every last Jew's annihilation. Imagine that. And still, more irony, no mention of the Jewish people getting on their knees in prayer to the God who had saved them in the past. Irony all over the place. One last subtlety before we hit the main theme of the story. Some of you may be wondering why did Haman react so vehemently against the Jews? Now, some historical information probably helps explain why. And then you realize God's an awesome God, and he's directing this whole thing. Here's why. Haman is described very carefully two times in the story as an Agagite, and once even as an enemy of the Jews. What's behind that? Why? And why is Mordecai frequently called a Benjaminite or a Jew? Why? Why is Haman so enraged as to annihilate a whole nation? Here's the reason. A terrible feud existed between the Israelites and the Agagites that dated back at least to the time of King Saul, the first king of Israel, and probably even further back to the time when Israel was on their way up to the promised land as they left Egypt. That's 900 years earlier. This feud between the Agagites, which is another name for the Amalekites, Agag was one of the kings when Saul was king of Israel, and they became known as Agagites. Israel was commanded by God, remember, to completely destroy the Amalekites, the Agagites, and they nearly did. But at the last moment, they disobeyed God and left some of them living. 900 years later, it would come back to haunt them right here. For here was Haman, an Agagite, an Amalekite. And there you have the probable reason that Haman saw this as an opportunity to wipe out an entire nation, Israel, an enemy, to settle the score, so to speak. But more importantly than the writer's skill at weaving this story together, we see our God's weaving of history together by his providential care, even in these awful times for Israel. But now, enough subtleties. And we're about 90% done, just in case you're worried, all right? What do we learn from the passage? What theme comes through loud and clear? I'll tell you, it's this. A chapter earlier, the Jewish people are sitting on the top of the world, remember? A Jewish woman is queen, Esther, and nothing can stop the Jews, even this far away from Jerusalem. 15 verses later, in chapter 3, do you happen to notice where the Jews are sitting now? They're sitting with an execution order hanging over their heads. They will die in 11 months if something doesn't happen soon. The theme in the chapter comes through loud and clear, and it's something that happens to God's people, us, all the time. Sometimes the bottom drops out in life. Reversals in the situations of life come quickly and unexpectedly. Most families represented here can attest to that. Sometimes the bottom drops out. Or say it like this, life is precarious. That's the theme. A lost job. A lost loved one. A broken relationship. A cheating spouse. A child running away. A fatal diagnosis. A betrayal here. Bitterness there. Life is precarious. It twists and turns and sends whole communities, families, individuals into turmoil. Children dying, alcoholism, divorce, bankruptcy, affairs, imprisonment, stock market ups and downs, retirement savings wiped out, then rebuilt, then wiped out again, COVID-19, political scandals and buffoonery. Reversals in life situations. Life is precarious. Life turns sour, then sweet, then sour again, and so on a dime. Look at these Jews. Once again, the pall of death has wrapped its dead weight around them and is suffocating the life right out of them. Life is precarious. You see, even the people of God, God's chosen people, don't have a guarantee that we will never face difficulties or life-threatening crises. We have no special claim to peace and prosperity in this life, especially when we're walking outside God's will like Israel was. But even if we walk in the light, we have no claim to prosperity or perfect health or relationships that will not shatter no matter what. Sometimes we lose it all. Sometimes our health takes a turn for the worse. Sometimes strong on the outside relationships start to unravel from the inside. Life is precarious. That's the theme here. Now, how do we respond to it? How do we respond to bad news like that? Well, once again, we look at what's missing in the passage, and it's painfully obvious. There's no mention of anyone turning to God, crying out to him, trusting in him. No attention, no mention of anyone remembering the mighty saving acts of God in the past to give them hope for the future. No mention of anyone celebrating the Passover, the day of the second greatest deliverance the world has ever seen. No mention of anyone calling upon the name of the Lord. The opposite of that silence is to be our response. We have a God who has saved this very people, the Jews. Again and again he saved them. And then he saved them in the greatest deliverance of all, Jesus at the cross and resurrection, guaranteeing not trouble-free, affluent lives for us, but guaranteeing forgiveness of our sins. And guaranteeing eternal life in glory where the tears of this life are wiped away by God himself. Where crying and mourning turn into dancing and song. This is our God who saves. And when life is precarious and perilous, our response is the response that's missing and about which the author is silent in the story. We break the silence. We fill in what's missing. We call on the name of the Lord. Call on the one who has saved again and again and again in the past. Call on the one who is ushering us into a glorious eternity. Call on Jesus Christ to take your hand and lead you on until that day he takes you home. That's our response. Call on the one who saves. He will take care of you. He will. He's guaranteed it at the cross and at the empty tomb. Call on the name of the Lord. we call on him now. Lord Jesus, we call on your name. We call upon you. Even as we heard the silence of Israel in this passage, we know we are to call on you. Even when it seems like life is so precarious, and it is, we call on you to save us, to bring us through whatever befalls us, whether it's times of prosperity or times of poverty, no matter what, whether it's times of health or times of sickness. Father, we call on you. Lord Jesus, we call out to you for you to save us, for you to bring us through. And we don't expect the guarantee that we will have trouble-free living. We want it, sure, but we don't expect it. We see that that's not something we can expect from you. But we can expect you to carry us through no matter what. So we call on your powerful name. We pray that you would take our hand, lead us home, no matter what. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.